I'm not too sure if any of you have been following the news about the trial of that South African athlete and Paralympic gold winner, Oscar Pistorius. May not be of any interest to you at all. It may be of sort of passing interest to some, but it's a highly documented one, I imagine, of course, because of his status within the sporting world. He is, of course, involved in a murder trial over in South Africa over the shooting of his then-girlfriend, Reeva Steenkamp, back in February 2013. Now, in South Africa, there are no juries. The decision itself is purely and solely made by the judge. But, of course, this week has seen a number of testimonies which have come forth. People have testified not just to that particular time on the February in 2013, but also in character references concerning the man himself and his behaviour on other occasions. And all of these things, of course, are taken into consideration. As in all trials, the testimony of an individual can be a very highly influential thing. Now, whether that witness is credible or whether that witness is reliable is another thing altogether. And that must be determined by the judge in other cases of the jury. But still, it is a necessary part of any trial. And in fact, the more you come to think of it, we live so much by the testimony of others. You know, by their word and by what they say. It is part of our life. We make decisions. We take certain course of action because maybe it's been recommended by someone else, and we trust their word. We believe their word. As we shall see in a moment, their integrity of character, it adds weight to what they're saying. And so we accept the testimony which has been received and given to us. Now here in John chapter 3, John the Baptist is giving the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And really what you find at the end of John chapter 3, which is the last recorded passage that John directly gives by way of discourse himself. I know we read of him in other ways later on, but it's the last portion we read in relation to what he himself says. He speaks about the testimony of Christ. And it's a very peculiar passage before us, in the sense that you have the witness of John in respect to the witness of Christ. John is speaking here about what Christ has said and who Christ is in himself. Now, when you come to verse 29, you find that John is speaking here in the highest possible terms concerning the Saviour. And you can't speak too highly of Christ, can you? It's impossible. There's no such thing of anyone speaking too much about the Saviour or speaking too highly about Christ. In fact, you'll find that many people's testimony or their own witness is that they lower Christ and they speak low of him and put him in a sense in an inferior light, where the child of God is someone who is to be placing the Lord Jesus Christ in the highest possible sense. That's to be our testimony. And that is exactly what John the Baptist does in verse 29. He views himself as the friend of the bridegroom. What a place to occupy. He says in verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. And he refers to himself there. He's the best man. He's the friend of the bridegroom. And he counts it as an honour to be such. Later on in verse 35, he speaks about the Father loving the Son and giving all things into his hand. We read, of course, that classic verse in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And like I said here, as John builds this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not in a sense holding back. He's giving everything that he can give to portray that picture, to give this true impression of the glory of the eternal Son of God. And so it becomes for us an essential witness and testimony. John also realizes that his own witness and testimony, as we shall see in our message, is nothing when compared to that of the Saviour's. So he speaks of Christ in this high light, but then, as we shall see, he will go on to observe that even if he speaks in the highest possible terms, no word that John could ever possibly say will rival what Christ says of himself. And indeed, in Revelation 1 and verse 5, is not Jesus himself called the faithful witness? That's one of the great titles of our blessed Saviour. This witness then, this receiving of it, and what that means is then of great importance to us. You see, what people said of Christ is one thing. And we're reading a very worthy testimony in the life of John. But what people say of the Saviour is one thing. But what Christ says of himself is altogether different. And ultimately that's where our eternity rests upon. It is a response to the very testimony of Christ. And of course that is an inward thing, as we've looked at in other ways in relation to faith and so forth. Well, what of this then this evening? Receiving the testimony of Christ. I want to see the following things this evening. First of all, I want us to notice the superiority of Christ's own testimony. I think this is of great importance to us this evening. The superiority of Christ's own testimony. We often make the observation, don't we, in life, that, you know, a person, we say a man, we mean generally speaking, you know, is as good as his word. And what we're saying there is that, you know, someone really is only as good and reliable as they are as a person and as a character. If we are placing doubt upon someone's individual life, then what they say to us, we might doubt and we question. And especially when it comes to areas of great significance and importance in life, if the person is dubious, it often is the case that the word is going to be the same. Not always the case, but often. It seems that John the Baptist is at pains here to emphasize this in respect to Christ. His word is as good as who he is. And look, take that on board in our hearts this evening, believer. Think of how he uses that allegory again. We'll look at the bridegroom. It's a very important one, and I'll explain why. If you go back to verse 29, again, he's outlining the relationship of himself to Christ. He's identifying, in a sense, three parties. He says you have the bride, which of course is the church of Jesus Christ, the believer. You have the bridegroom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are joined one to the other, as he expresses, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That means that Christ has us. Isn't that a lovely thought? He has us. We are his. But now John, as he realizes that he occupies an important place himself as the forerunner of Christ, he identifies himself as the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. Now here is where he goes into detail. Which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So John is saying here that, you know, I stand by as one who is preparing the way of the voice and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of how many, you know, even in today's generation, are so consumed and so obsessed with, you know, the miracles and the outward things, and they think very little of the word of what Christ is. His ministry by word, his preaching and his teaching. But John is saying here that he rejoices because of the voice. He rejoices in the word of Christ himself. In other words, he is saying, this is him. This is the promised one of God. And I hear his voice as you hear his voice, and I rejoice. And into verse 30, it encapsulates that superiority of Christ's own testimony. He must increase as a result, as I must decrease. And that prepares us for verses 31 and 32. As we think of the superiority of Christ's testimony, it lies in two areas. First of all, it lies in the area of who he is. And then, as we've looked at, it lies in the area of what he says. So first of all, who he is. Look at verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. Now, some have been a bit confused when they've tried to understand what verse 31 is all about. Because John is speaking about himself when he mentions that which is earthly. You see, there's no other way of trying to understand verse 31 unless you're understanding it in relation to Christ and John the Baptist. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is from above and is from heaven and therefore is above all. So who is this person that is of the earth and earthly and speaketh of the earth? It only can be John the Baptist. It can't be anyone else, strictly speaking, here this evening. Now let's not be confused here. You know, generally speaking, we think of the earth, we think of what is sinful and what is carnal and not what is spiritual. And John's not saying here that, you know, his ministry was a carnal ministry. And he's not saying that his ministry was a worldly ministry. We know it wasn't. We know that he was set apart by God. We know that he preached repentance. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So his was a spiritual ministry. It was a vital ministry. It was a God-appointed ministry because it was the forerunning ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he mean? He that is of heaven or he that is of above is heavenly and he that is of the earth is earthly. It is in comparative language. He's saying compared to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, my ministry is nothing. That's what he's saying. And someone's used the illustration, I think it's a very good one. If you take a candle into a dark room, that candle is going to give light to that dark room. But if you take that same candle and compare it to the light of the sun, it's only a dim light. A light that you probably won't even see or recognise. And John is saying, that's what I'm like. And I believe it's also true as a pattern for all believers. We're like that candle. We're in a dark room. And we give light to a dark world in which we live. But we set ourselves next to Christ. It's comparing a candle to a sun. There is no comparison. So John says, I have a testimony to give. It's a true testimony, it's a testimony of God, but it's nothing compared to the testimony and the word of Christ. And that's why he points all who would listen to him to the Saviour and not to himself. Who he is shows us the superiority of Christ. And then what he says in verse 32 goes on to say, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. Now the apostles, we know, wrote by means of revelation and inspiration. And that set them apart from the rest of us. Those who are the penmen of the word of God are a distinguished people because God has raised them up to be holy prophets, holy servants and holy writers that God has used to bring to us the word of God. And that puts them on a plane, in a sense, that we can't attain unto, nor are we to try and seek to, in a sense, because we have the complete word of God. But we have to remember that they still received the word of God by means of revelation. It wasn't that they inherently knew the truth. They weren't on par with God in that sense. And John, again, I believe, is referring to this in verse 32. He says of Jesus Christ, here is one who hasn't received the word of God by revelation, as those who write the scriptures, but he has heard and he has seen. That's a particular expression. Some people try to say that, you know, each word refers to a different thing, but really it's just a joining phrase here. To see and to hear is a way of explaining that Jesus Christ, of course, teaches because he knows. Because he is the living word. And you see the picture that John is building up about the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we apply it in this way. This is the testimony people are faced with. You know, when we share the gospel, and when the Lord gives us opportunities to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not saying, look, you have to trust our word. And you have to take our word as accepted. What we're doing is conveying the word and the testimony of Christ, and we're saying that's the superior word that you have to receive. That's the word of God that I give unto you. So when we receive the testimony of Christ, we receive it as a superior testimony. Over and above all of the great and grand words which man has ever given, this is the one that counts. And this is the one that matters. Secondly, this evening, we move on to think about the great tragedy which is outlined here. Where is the tragedy? Well, it's at the end of verse 32. The tragedy of many who refuse this testimony. And look at that sad statement in verse 32. And no man receiveth his testimony. Do you not think this evening they are harrowing words? That they're really grievous words in many ways. Remember, first of all, that John is not saying that there is no one that will ever believe. That's not what he's saying here. We know that's not the case, because you can read other accounts where many do receive the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. John himself is an example. The disciples and the apostles, they are examples. Many did. The point being is that many more didn't. And even when large crowds were found following the Lord Jesus Christ, when it came to the crunch, as we often say, and when it came to the decision of following or going back, they weighed up the word of Christ. That's what they did. They weren't really considering, in a sense, the things that they saw and the things they heard. But when they heard what Christ had to say and they found it hard to accept, that's when they turned back. You know that from John 6 and from verse 66. It says, from that time, many of his disciples. Isn't that a very interesting thing? Just because we may have a tag of being a disciple doesn't qualify us as being a true believer. We may have learnt to a certain degree. We may have followed to a certain degree. But it's very possible just to walk away and never be converted. From that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. Many of them. What happens afterwards? Jesus Christ turns to the 12, to the few. Which among that number included the traitor, Judas Iscariot. So even among that small number, there were still those that would turn back in the end and betray him. In Matthew 7 verse 14, we know this verse. Christ says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Some people struggle with this, especially in relation to revival. And it shouldn't discourage us, not by any means. You see, this has always been the case. Ask yourself the question, has that word which Christ spoken, has it ever changed? Has it ever ceased to be factual? Even when we, as a world, have seen great times of revival and reformation, where maybe hundreds or even thousands have been born of God and swept into the kingdom on the day of Pentecost, when Peter would preach, and when many would come to believe because their hearts were convicted. Did that nullify what Christ said in Matthew 17? Matthew 7 verse 14. Did it prove it to be wrong? Of course not. The Lord there gives to us the overall picture. He says, when you step back and examine the bigger picture, there are few that find that way. There are many that might go towards that gate. And they might be trying to, force their way in or to seek their way in. But they realize it's a straight gate, it's a narrow way. The burdens have to be put down, the sins have to be removed. And they'll probably turn back and continue on that broad way and that wide way, the way of the many, which leads to destruction. This doesn't discourage us in relation to outreach, because we remind ourselves that God's heaven will be full. God's kingdom will not be empty. There are, in a sense, as all generations shall be counted and compared, countless numbers that have been swept into the kingdom of God. But we can't at the same time deny what is being said here in verse 32. John is saying, no man receiveth his testimony. These are sad words. And what he means there is quite simple. Many might hear, but very few will go through with God in that respect. In John 1 verse 11, we know of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. I mean, that adds really to what we're saying here this evening. Now, here's something I want you to think about in relation to this, and it was a question I was asking myself. Why is this? You know, think about what we're learning here this evening. This is not the testimony of John the Baptist. This is the testimony and the word of Jesus Christ. Notice again the sequence of thought. What he has seen, that's referring to the Saviour, not John. What Jesus has seen and what the Lord Jesus has heard, that he testifies, and no man or no person receives his testimony. And we might just scratch our head and think to ourselves, you know, how could that possibly happen? If it was my testimony, I understand, because I might not say what I want to say. I might not communicate the gospel as I need to communicate the gospel. I might be stumbling my words. I might have missed out something. I might not have even been persuasive in my arguments. But how can that be when we think of Christ and the impeccable, immaculate, all-powerful word of our Saviour? Well, you know, in a strange way, this is actually encouraging for us in relation to evangelism. Because there is nothing lacking in the word of Christ. Remember, the word of our Lord Jesus Christ is the word that raised Lazarus to life from death. It is the word which heals the leper. It is the word which can speak well-being to someone miles away. It is the word which forms creation, and the word that calms a troubled sea. And I'll say this carefully. If so, if the Lord so desired, every time a word is spoken to a sinner, he could bring life. He could bring that soul into the kingdom of God. But we don't see that. And we don't realize that. And that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ did. You do not find in his own earthly ministry that every time he spoke to someone, that person was an instantly born of God. The two thieves are the classic example. One was, one wasn't. But they both heard the word of Christ. They both saw the same Saviour. Grace, of course, is what causes such to differ. Reminds us that it is the word spoken mixed with the grace of God and the call of the Spirit of God. Now, why is that an encouragement to us when we do our own outreach and we do our open airs in the course of the year and so forth? Because, you know, we can then labour in that same confidence. That when you speak to someone, it doesn't matter if what you say is, you know, in a trembling and a fearful form, you're never going to have the perfect conversation. And you're never going to say everything you want to say. And you're never going to touch on every detail that you need to touch upon. But we understand that if it's true of the Saviour, then we can find comfort in that. If we just give the word faithfully, God will do the rest in his time and in his way. And of course, as we think about this tragedy here, we remind ourselves that not receiving the testimony brings to such an individual a serious charge. You know, the ungodly and the atheists and the unbelievers, they won't accept this. But I don't really care if they don't accept it or not, because this is what the Lord is saying here. There's a parallel reference. I think you should turn to it. It's in 1 John 5 and verse 10. 1 John 5 verse 10. It's a very serious statement of Scripture. 1 John 5 verse 10, he that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. And that really ties in with what we're looking at here. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Isn't that a powerful statement? What does it mean? Of course, man's unbelief does not inherently make God a liar. Someone's unbelief doesn't change God from being true to being false. That can't ever happen or possibly happen. And that's not what John is saying here. But rather, not to believe the Son is to dismiss the very Word of God. And by dismissing the Word of God, a man or a woman is in effect saying, I don't believe what God says. I don't believe in God, and I don't believe His Word, which, you take that through to its natural conclusion, is in effect saying, God is lying. And that is what John is saying here in 1 John 5 and verse 10. God is here setting out the Word of God, the truth of God before us here. These are strong statements. And for any to come and to dismiss it out of hand and not to receive the testimony is to just to throw the Bible to one side and say, I don't believe a word of it. And that also reminds us that, I'm not ashamed of this, the Bible makes that claim to be the very Word of God. Unashamedly. Take that into your heart. Remember that. It claims to be. And all of that which we read claims to be true. And any who do not receive that testimony are guilty of the most solemn charge. They've made God a liar. As I finish this evening with my last thought, receiving this testimony is then to affix our seal that God is true. So we've looked at one thing, we're looking at the opposite thing now. Now John goes on into verse 33 and he says, he that received his testimony. So he's identifying one thing. Many haven't. But what about those who do? What about us this evening, those of us who have received the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? We've believed. What does that mean for us? What does it teach us? What is it saying about, you know, the Word of God itself? Well, it's here. We've set to our seal that God is true. And I'm just going to leave you with a few thoughts that are really concluding thoughts this evening. First of all, receiving is wholehearted belief. That's what it means. How do you understand what it means to receive? This receiving is not just hearing. If it was just hearing, then it wouldn't make sense what we're reading in John 3 because many heard. To hear and to receive are entirely different things. We know that. It's even true in the Christian life as well. We hear, but to receive is to do. To receive is to practice. It is the acting upon what you hear. And then that's the idea of what it is to receive the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to set to his seal, or as the margin says, it is to affix his seal. It is to stamp his seal. It is to place his testimony. We can think of the nautical expression when people talk about nailing, you know, one's colour to the mast. And of course, that was a practice of those who would, you know, display the colour or the emblem of the flag from the mast of the ship during the battle. And it showed loyalty during the time of battle. This is the side we're on. We're not ashamed of this. In John 1:12, that's where the testimony is. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And it's further expanded in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son, that's what it is to receive. It's to believe. Have we done that? Again, we always remind ourselves, just hearing, not enough. Many in hell, having heard all they need to hear, and never believed, never received. But to believe is to receive it. And to believe on the Son is equated with having everlasting life. This is the type of receiving we're dealing with here, and it's something that cannot be engineered by the flesh. You can't force this matter. And while we want to do all that we can in our outreach and shall do this year as our church, it must be from the mindset that we can never engineer this. It must be on our knees. It must be in prayer that we pray that God will give a receiving and a believing heart. And do the work that we can never do. Let us do the work that we can do and then pray that God will do the work that we cannot do. And he will. Another thought here. Consenting to the content of what we hear is inferred here. Some people have, or did have, I'm not sure if it still goes on today, I'm sure it does in some circles, but that old custom of, you know, a seal and wax on an envelope. The letter is there, it's placed into the envelope, and then they would put their seal down. It wasn't just to make sure the letter was safe and secure, but rather it was to give consent. You know, you're putting your seal there. If your initials are on that seal, then you're saying, I agree. I confirm everything which is in the content of that letter. Today we do it by signature, don't we, or other particular ways. We confirm what is there in a particular document by signing it, and we give our assent to it. And that is the idea here. When we receive the testimony of Christ, it is saying that we confirm what we have heard to be true. Now that might sound like a very simple thing to say, but it's actually a very important thing, because it puts the onus upon the preacher and it puts the onus upon the messenger. What are we teaching people? What is the message that we give? Is it a tragic thing to be if some will, you know, hear a very loose, a very spurious form of Christianity and they say, well, I believe that, and they set their seal to something they've never understood? They've never grasped it. They've never been told the true message of the gospel. And I would go as far as saying that it would be better to offend. Better to offend. Better to allow people to hear what you have to say in relation to the true gospel of Christ and see them go away offended because they are confronted with their sin and the judgment of God, than to hear a half message and half-heartedly believe and set their seal to something they've never understood and most likely still headlong towards the Christless eternity. And so for us to be, you know, true evangelists and messengers, we need to know what we're teaching and to share that message with integrity, so that when people receive it, they're not receiving it under any illusion or any confusion. And then finally, confessing God is true to his word. What is the seal saying? What is that affixing of this truth? It's saying this: God is true. I think that's such a lovely statement in the word of God. When a soul comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there may have been many years of wrestling, many years of struggling with whether or not they believe the Bible, whether or not they believe in the existence of God, but they come to a place where they're overwhelmed and they realize they can't argue this, they can't fight their corner anymore, and they come on their knees before a holy God and they set their seal to the truth of the gospel, which says God is true. Maybe realizing on every hand how man has proved to be a liar, and how even their own hearts, as we've looked at before, have deceived their own selves in search of that which is only truth. They come to see it revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And when there is a resting on Christ in salvation, there is a setting to that seal that says, God is true. I know it. I feel it. I understand it. I believe it. I may have struggled all this time, but I struggle no longer, and I argue no more. I have no breath with which to argue. God is true. Now, many believe this refers to the Old Testament messianic promises, where, you know, the types and the shadows of the old now come to substance, and they come to colour and fruition. And John the Baptist is saying here, you've known all of the Old Testament prophecies, but now they've come to sight, and Christ is here, and it's shown all along God is true to his word. And I think that's a lovely thought in its own right. Every time someone comes to trust the Saviour, it's a testimony. God is true to his word. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And look, when we come to share a word to those around us. That is the confidence in which we do it. We bear the very testimony of Christ himself to a dying world. A testimony that says when all is said and done, God is true and God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.